Thank you, Jim. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we look into your word this morning that you'll speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Open our eyes and our understanding to hear and to be strengthened and encouraged because of your Spirit spoken through your word. In Jesus' name, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Failures. We've all had them, probably quite a few of them. Some of them may be relatively small and not too impactful. Some may be more sizable, have some impact. Some of you may have experienced failures in your life that are so bad that they create great damage, and they leave behind shame, sorrow, sadness, remorse, such as the nature of failures. Scripture we just read, that Jim just read for us, contains five failures the disciples had. Interestingly enough, shortly after James and John and Peter had been on the Mountain of Transfiguration and seen Jesus in his glory. Today, I want to review those five failures quickly and comment on them and how they could learn and we can learn from them. And then toward the end of the message, I'd like to give you three observations, the last one of which I think will bring you great encouragement and help if you're dealing with failures or they continue to haunt you. The first failure, of course, is in the fact that the disciples who were left down on, not on the mountain, when Jesus and Peter, James, and John descended from the Mount of Transfiguration, there they found a large group of people. And those there among them was a man who had a young boy who was suffering from demon possession. Apparently, this demon would come and go from this child, but the father described some of what was happening, foaming at the mouth, throwing him on the ground. The father said about him, "He is destroying my son, and your disciples could not cast him out." Jesus' comment then, where he said, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." It's uncertain. Jesus probably said that kind of generally, maybe not specifically to either the disciple or the people. It probably shows some of his own exasperation with the slowness of his disciples to learn and grow and have faith. It may show the weariness that he was having in his earthly ministry. How long shall I bear with you? Knowing that just ahead was his journey to Jerusalem and the crucifixion and all that that entailed, taking on the sins of the world, all of those things undoubtedly were in Jesus' mind. And so he was somewhat exasperated, although we know he didn't sin in that. But being who he is, he quickly turned and said, "Bring the boy here." And then he healed him, gave him back. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have a child so tormented by an evil spirit that was literally destroying him? Can you imagine the emotion of that parent? Can you imagine the relief, the joy of seeing that spirit gone and his son returned to him whole? The people realized what a great miracle had been done, and they were praising the Lord and exclaiming how great it was. Jesus quickly turned his attention to that which was before him. So that was failure number one. Mark's gospel records the same incident, and Mark tells us that later the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't succeed in casting out the demon. And Jesus said, "This kind only comes out by prayer." It would seem then that the disciples lacked in adequate faith and lacked in adequate prayer time to be able to accomplish this task. They were not yet ready to do the mission to which they had been called. They were still in process. We may find in our journey with the Lord that sometimes we face challenges we're not quite up to yet. We're not ready. We haven't spent enough time growing. You know, it takes time with the Lord over days, months, years to grow into mature followers of Jesus. Many of you here have done that over the course of your life. Others of you are new in your journey, and you'll find that it takes time to grow into a person who can do all that we've been called to do. In light of the fact that we understand it takes time to develop, and we understand that among us are people in all stages of that process, from new followers to Christians of many years, one of the things we should realize from that truth is that we should be slow to criticize others who are on the way. Let's be full of grace toward others. The disciples weren't ready for that task yet, and they failed. What's interesting is when Jesus said to them, "Listen now carefully to what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of men to be destroyed." They didn't quite get it. And that's failure number two. Luke, on the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us it was kind of kept from them. They didn't know enough yet to get it. We know that later they knew enough. But at this point in time, they didn't know the whole story. They didn't realize all the reasons that Jesus had come. We too often function without full understanding of what God is doing. Sometimes we just have to trust Him by faith. For example, there are many details we don't yet know about heaven, about eternity. The Bible says, "Now we see through a glass darkly." We're not shown all the details of what eternal life looks like. We simply know that it's going to be wonderful. We know we're going to live forever. We know our old nature won't trouble us anymore. That's something to be happy about. We know that we won't sin. We know that we'll have intimacy with everybody, when intimacy means just knowing each other fully. We know these things, but there's so much we don't know. We often don't understand other things. Why do people die young? Too young in our minds. Why do people suffer? Why do other hard things happen? We don't yet know the full purpose of God. The story's not over yet, and we're not always privy to what it is going to be like. So we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples for their failure to understand. Failure number three is probably perhaps the most egregious one of all. After these two failures, what did they do? They began to argue among themselves about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. That's pretty interesting. If it weren't so serious, it'd almost be funny. They've just failed to cast out a demon. They failed to understand Jesus' words, and now they're going to argue about who's the greatest. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Jesus dealt with that rather quickly. You know, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In our world, pride, possessions, and power are highly valued. In the kingdom, on the other hand, humility, faithfulness, and service are highly valued, the opposite things of what our world would value. Jesus used the presence of a young child to drive home this point with his disciples on that occasion. Sadly, we may have to be reminded periodically of our own need for a spirit of humility and a posture of serving others. Often that's most evident when we serve the weak and the powerless and the small, the children. It's kind of interesting that you're here today, Brian, a focus on children. Let us strive to learn and practice the lesson of humble service to others. We should frequently check our own pride monitor. It's all too easy to slip in the world's way of thinking and acting rather than doing it God's way. And our old natures want to help us do the wrong way. The fourth failure is interesting because disciples know that they had been called by Jesus for special assignment. He made them his disciples. It would be easy for them to conclude that they were special and other people were kind of beneath them compared to themselves. They had talked about another man who was successful in casting out demons, and they rebuked that man, and Jesus said, "Don't do it. Whoever is not against us is for us." As I read about this and studied some more in the commentaries, it's interesting to think about this incident. They had just failed to do that very thing that this man was succeeding in doing. One could rightly conclude that very likely, perhaps even undoubtedly, this other man was a follower of Jesus, even though he wasn't one of the called disciples. He was a man of faith. He was a man of prayer. And therefore, he was doing what they could not do. And they told him to stop. And Jesus said, "No, don't tell him that. If he's not against us, he's for us." This raises a matter that's pretty pertinent in any church body, and it has kind of a dual edge to it. Sectarianism, and that's what this was, sectarianism by these disciples. Sectarianism is always a matter to be careful about, even in our own lives. Those of us who know the Lord and seriously seek to follow him can easily fall prey to a false conclusion that others are not following Jesus. That would be a mistake. However, this kind of thing requires discernment, because it's also true that not everybody who claims to follow Jesus and every group that claims to follow Jesus really is following him. They may be saying they love Jesus and doing all kinds of things that Jesus says not to do, and failing to do things he does say to do. Some people are not someone we should be in fellowship with in that sense. Other people are seeking to follow him faithfully, and they may see some things differently of the non-essentials of the faith than we do. Let us be very careful about judging and condemning other people and other groups. At the same time, let us ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment to know the truth of his word and not to compromise with those who teach things contrary to his word. Just an aside here, one of the biggest responsibilities of the elders of any church. Two of them care for the sheep. The other is guard against error, theological error. Guard against those things that go against the scriptures. And so this matter of sectarianism is not always easy. There are people in groups. I'm not saying you shouldn't love people. You should love people. But there are people in groups with whom you don't align because they're teaching falsehood. There are other people in groups who really are on all the necessary essentials in communion with us. You don't want to make them outsiders just because they may think of some other things a little different than we do that are not the essentials of the faith. One of my own growth points through the years has been this. I say it this way. My circle of dogmatism, you know what dogmatism is, right? It's the stuff you really believe, and that's the way it is, and if it's not that way, then yeah, I can't agree. But my circle of dogmatism has gotten smaller over the years. I have, hopefully, you do too, biblical viewpoints about many things. We have our beliefs here that we think are based on the Word of God. But there are things that aren't quite as clear. And you have to be able to discern those things. So it is important to understand that, as you mentioned several times during your message in the Sunday School hour and again here, Ryan, we're people of the Word. We want, God's Word will always have a high place in our church. We've lived God's Word as God's Word. It doesn't just contain the truth, it is the truth. And we preach the scriptures. We believe the Bible, and we want to always do that. The fifth understanding, failure of the disciples, is interesting. Luke notes that Jesus had set his sights on Jerusalem. He had determined to go there. Have you thought about that? He who knew what was before him, he who knew the suffering that was to come, he who wrestled in the Garden of Eden on the night before, the night he was actually taken captive, willingly, I might add, how he wrestled in prayer, he shed drops of blood, his yearning was so difficult. So he had set his mind to go to Jerusalem, knowing what was before him. I would say to you that the worst of that wasn't even the physical punishment, as bad as that was. The worst of it was he knew he was going to take upon himself, the sinless Son of God, the sins of all of us, and bear them for us on that cross, and be separated from God momentarily because he bore our sins on the cross. Oh God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember that line while he's on the cross? All this Jesus knew was before him. And so he set his mind to go to Jerusalem. When you're traveling in Israel from Galilee, the area where he basically his home base was Capernaum for most of his ministry time, which is on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 12 miles long, about 5 miles wide. And when you go to Jerusalem, you could go two ways. You could go down the Jordan Valley and then up from the Jordan Valley by where Jericho is, about 25 miles up the long hill to Jerusalem. Or you could just come straight down the central ridge. And when you do that, you go through Samaria. So Jesus was going to go that route. And he was going to stop overnight along the way somewhere in Samaria. And he sent his disciples ahead to make plans for their overnight. And the people of the first town he went to said, no, we don't want him coming here. We don't want him here overnight. And James and John, the sons of thunder, said, Master, shall we call fire down on them? I find it interesting that John, one of the sons of thunder, in his writings, the gospel and the letters, he becomes the apostle of love. he talks more about love than any other apostle. Something happened to John between the time he said, "Master, shall we call down fire upon them," to when he wrote his books. We know what that something is. This matter of grace is something that has to be learned. We'd do well to remember that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12:17-20, "Do not repay evil, anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the sight of everybody. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to take revenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Our Lord is a God of mercy and compassion. He is a God of love and grace. While he will ultimately judge the world and everyone in it, pouring out his righteous wrath against all those who reject his offer of forgiveness and peace with him, he is slow to anger and desires that all people come to faith. John wrote in his gospel these words, "The law was given through Moses." By the way, the law never saved anybody and never was intended to be that. It came 400 years after Abraham, who was saved by faith, and every person who's ever been saved has been saved by faith. "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ," John wrote. Those of us who follow Jesus are called to be people of grace and truth. Grace, be kind, be loving, extend your best wishes to others, seek their best. But truth, don't compromise the truth. Don't affirm sin. Don't say what's wrong is right. How do you balance grace and truth? Let us not have a spirit of condemnation. God will handle his own way, the time, what for other people who must be judged. Let us love people as he does. Share with them the good news of God's grace and truth. Five failures of the disciples in a short span, listed in Luke. One might ask oneself, why are these failures in the scriptures? Well, I suspect there's a couple reasons. One reason is that those failures verify the reality of the reliability of this book. They tell the truth about people. It's not some plan to make everything look rosy. These were real people, and they sinned. They fell short. So I'd like to suggest three things I would observe from these failures that we can apply to ourselves. I just said these men were human beings. They were real men. They were fallen men. They were sinful men. They were just normal human beings. They weren't some kind of supermen. And they failed. And they were still in training. Apparently, Jesus was a little exasperated that some of the training wasn't taking effect as quickly as he would have liked. But they were in training. Even though they were called by Jesus, had readily left their former lifestyle, they were still very much in process. And as I alluded to earlier, that's very much the truth for us as well. Every one of us who's trusted in Jesus as Savior and committed ourselves to him are still in process. Furthermore, none of us is yet perfected. No one is perfect this side of heaven. No one, not you, not me, not anyone else. That should lead us to be careful about other people's shortcomings and sins. That's why the epistles constantly tell us, love one another, have grace, put up with one another. You got some tics and habits I don't like. I have some you don't like. Well, put up with them. You don't have to be offended by everything. Someday, we'll be perfectly like Jesus. Right now, we're in process. John, the same John who wanted to call down fire, wrote these words, "Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure." Second thing, these men did not yet understand the purpose of Jesus' first coming. I mentioned that earlier. They anticipated a Messiah who would free them from the Roman dictatorship and proceed to set up his earthly kingdom then. They didn't yet get it, why he had come. In fact, they really didn't completely understand the arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus until after that had happened. I would say, perhaps not even till Pentecost. But eventually, these same failing men accomplished the mission to which they were called. Remember what Matthew wrote, the Great Commission? Matthew 28:19-20, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded them." They did that. Paul joined them as an apostle born out of due time. And so, we should never forget our mission. Our mission is to keep doing that job, follow Jesus, help others follow Jesus. That's why it's become our motto here at Bethel. That's what we're all about. The third lesson, and this one is, I think, the one that may give us the most hope. These disciples were powerless to cast out that demon. They were not fully prepared to do the mission they were called to do. In fact, they weren't fully prepared until after Pentecost. The Upper Room Discourse, while Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he told them this: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of the Father promised, which you have heard me speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Luke also records these verses in Acts 12. He wrote Luke and Acts, you remember. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole home where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." The day of Pentecost, you know that story well, right? They were filled with the Spirit on that occasion. Then they were fully prepared. Jesus had told them in that night of the Upper Room Discourse, "Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. And that's true of us. Without the Spirit of God, nothing of any real spiritual impact happens. We're his vessels. It's God's spirits that accomplish God's purpose. And so the call for disciples to wait was a good one. They needed empowerment. Some make much of the fact that they spoke in tongues. We don't make as much of that because we're told why they spoke in tongues. They were there to celebrate Pentecost, and there were people from all over the area, Jews and proselytes who had come to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem, many languages represented, and God gave them the ability to speak so that they could preach the gospel. Peter, the man who is one who saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus shown in his glory, Peter, who was one of those who failed miserably himself in denying Jesus three times, that same Peter, after Pentecost, after Jesus had called him back on the Sea of Galilee when he served the breakfast and asked him three times, "Do you love me?" That same man was filled with the Spirit and preached a sermon on Pentecost in which 3,000 were saved, and the church began that day. From that day 2,000 years ago until this very day, we're part of that same church. We know that we need to be filled with the Spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, true belief, repents of their sins, invites Jesus into their hearts, many things happen, not many of which we feel. One of them is that the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in us. But we are not always filled with the Spirit, even though the Spirit lives in us. We can grieve the Spirit by what we do. We can quench the Spirit by how we act and what we say. We live in the Spirit when we walk in the Spirit. And we walk in the Spirit when we keep short accounts on our sins. And we quickly confess them and repent of them. As you've heard a few times, a faithful Christian life really is a life of regular repentance. It's not that we're not saved, we're saved. We're going to heaven. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. But just as you can offend any other person, you can offend the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit. And when you do, you should quickly own up to it. Confess it. God restores the fellowship. And he will only use, well, God can use anybody. He can use carnal Christians. He can use rulers who don't know him. Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, all the rest. God can use anybody he wants. But he mostly uses his people who are committed to him and filled with his Spirit. Let that be our goal, to always walk in the Spirit, to walk faithfully with him. When you do that, those failures are turned into victories. Those failures that haunt you are forgiven. Paul consented to murders. You remember what he said? Forgetting those things which were behind, I press forward. One of the things he had to forget was that he had killed Christians, dragged them into jail. He had things in his life, memories, failures. You may have things in your life. We all have things in our lives we failed at. Some have things in their life that are so egregious, you can hardly get past them. Jesus has forgiven you if you come to him. You have to learn to do what Paul did and forget them and press on. And when you do, you'll have victory and your spirit will be raised because you'll be walking in the Spirit. Let us do that. Lord, I pray that as we deal with our own shortcomings and failings, that you would help us to walk in your Spirit. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be those people we can only be when we're allowing you to work through us. I pray your blessing on this church, on this people. I pray, Lord, that you'll use us to help others, to win others. Lord, let us be faithful to you. We can do nothing except what you enable us through your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Will you stand for a closing song?